to the book of Acts, chapter 4, as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've confessed Lord's Day 6, I'd like us to turn to Luke, volume 2. That's what the book of Acts is. Luke wrote the Gospel, which is volume 1, and Acts, which is volume 2. Chapter 4, I'll read the first 22 verses. Let us hear God's word. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." That's for the reading of God's holy word. Well, for a little while in the book of Acts, things seemed to be going well for the apostles. There was the great feast of Pentecost and that great powerful sermon that Peter preaches. And we know what happens as the Holy Spirit filled him with boldness and he preaches this great redemptive historical sermon. About 3,000 people came to Christ that day. People were baptized with their children, we're sure, and they enter into membership of the church at Jerusalem, and they continue to devote themselves to the apostolic doctrine, to the fellowship, to the prayers, and to the Lord's Supper. And the Great Commission, we could say, was underway. The things that Jesus had told the apostles to do just before his ascension were beginning to happen. But as you know, as we read the book of Acts, as soon as these great things began to take place, opposition started to arise. Almost immediately, they begin a new arrest record. They're getting arrested left and right, thrown into jails left and right. The civil authorities are clamping down on them, the Jewish civil authorities, for preaching the gospel. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like this message that the apostles were proclaiming, this message that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. It was disturbing to them. And as we've just heard from this passage, as the apostles were assembled before the Sanhedrin, before the whole Jewish council, which was the highest Jewish court, with all of the high priestly family, this was heavy clout. And this court was given a lot of leverage by the Roman authorities. Well, there in their midst, Peter, the man who once was a coward, the man who once had denied Jesus 3 times in one night, remember? Now he's no longer a coward. Now he stands up before the Sanhedrin, fearing neither loss of life or limb, and proclaims Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, and the Messiah. And not only that, not only is he so bold to say that, but he even says these words in verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can imagine, you probably could have heard a pin drop when he said those things. It was so shocking, so bold, what Peter, the man who once was a coward, not very long ago, now was proclaiming. A bold claim. How could Peter say such a thing? How could he stand up before the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the whole priestly family gathered together there in Jerusalem and say that there is salvation in no one else other than this Jesus of Nazareth? How could Jesus say in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are very exclusive claims that not only offended the Jews in the first century, but have continued to offend people down through the ages. And without question, those are some of the most offensive and bold claims, perhaps scandalous claims, we could say, that anyone can make today in our culture. Say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, or that Christianity is the only true religion, and you will probably be labeled as arrogant, intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, and perhaps even hateful and dangerous. That's hate speech, according to some, to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, to say that Christianity is the only true religion. Are you willing to make that claim in society? Or are we a little bit, the coexist sticker? It's got a lot of power. I don't know. You see, there's people who want us not merely to coexist. Christianity has no problem with coexisting with false religions. But what often people want us to do is co-believe. It's not coexist, it's co-believe. Let's say they're all the same. Well, they're not all the same. We can exist with the Muslim without killing him. We will always try to call him to repentance and always preach to him Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, is the only way of salvation. But by no means are we to co-believe with other religions, because they can't all be true. Either these words of the Apostle Peter and Jesus are true, or they are false. They were a bold claim. Nevertheless, it is a true claim. One that Jesus made, one that the apostles made, one that the Heidelberg Catechism makes. We confess, as we did just a little while ago, that the only mediator between God and man, the only savior of sinners, is Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Gandhi, not Oprah, not anyone but Jesus. Why do we say that? How do we say that? How can we say those things? Well, for at least 4 reasons, which we learn from this text, beginning with the fact that only Jesus Christ is God in flesh. We can say that there is salvation in no one else because only Jesus Christ is God in flesh. No other religious leader from history is. Now, Peter's words here were very deliberately chosen. When he declared to the Jewish council that, listen, there is salvation in no one else, he was making a claim to Jewish ears that would have said, Jesus is God. You see, the Jews knew that there's only one Savior, Yahweh. You can't say there's any other Savior. That's why we heard Isaiah 43 earlier. I, the Lord alone, am the Savior. Besides me, there is no other. The Lord alone saves. Every Jew knew that. You can't say there's salvation in anyone else, certainly not that there's salvation in no one else but Jesus, for only Yahweh saves. Ergo, Jesus is Yahweh. That's the point. That's what he is saying. He was making a claim about Jesus' deity. To say that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus was to say that he is God. Again, a bold claim, yet one that the Bible makes and one that the Bible substantiates. He's the one of whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's the one of whom Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Well, who came and dwelt in their midst? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in human flesh. The Lord came, and that's why John opens his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus was here, he clearly equated himself with the Father. Think of those powerful words that he said in his high priestly prayer. And now, Father, listen, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In my opinion, there is no better passage in all of the New Testament for the deity of Christ than that one right there. Because you turn to Isaiah, and what did Isaiah say? What did God say in Isaiah 42? I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. You see the connection? A child can make it. God says, I don't give my glory to anyone else. Jesus says, Father, give me that glory which I shared with you before the world was. Who is Jesus? God. We need to bow down before him. He's not some religious leader. He's not your homeboy. He's not somebody that we are to paint on a t-shirt or put on a sticker. He is God in human flesh, which is why we shouldn't even be making pictures of him. But I won't make that a sermon this evening. We're not to make pictures of God. He is God. And we are to bow before him. And we are to bow before the one through whom all the world was made. There is no other leader like him. This is what Peter was proclaiming before the Sanhedrin. The inescapable conclusion is that Jesus openly and unashamedly equated himself with the fathers. And the Father and the Jewish leaders got it. They understood it. They didn't misunderstand it. Jesus made so many direct claims that the Jews considered blasphemous that they were constantly saying, you're making yourself out to be God. Jesus saying, yeah, right. And they picked up stones to kill him. They wanted him dead, for it was blasphemy. It was blasphemy in their book. And so you see, we're confronted with this fact that the Bible makes. We're confronted with these claims of the apostles, this claim of Jesus. Again, as C.S. Lewis put it in his classic Mere Christianity, we must conclude one of three things. Jesus was either lying about who he was, or he was a lunatic. He thought he was God and he wasn't, or he is the Lord. He was telling the truth. It's one of those three, but we can't say that he is some good man to be put in the line with Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. Give him a place on the sticker of coexist. He's no equal to all of those. For he is God. He is God. And Paul makes these same claims in his letters. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he says, Christ is God over all, blessed forever. In writing to Titus, in Titus 2:13, he said that we are all waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power, word of His power. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or let all God's angels worship Him. Or, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You see, all of that revelation testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. And it was necessary that God become a human because our salvation depended upon it. It depended upon Him being a real man, of course, body and soul, because we're body and soul. If He didn't have a real body, He can't redeem our body. If He didn't have a real soul, He can't redeem our soul. The justice of God requires, as question 16 puts it, that the same human nature which has sinned against God must make satisfaction for sins. So God had to become a man. He had to be the second Adam. But He also, the Savior, needed to be truly God, so that, as question 17 puts it, by the power of His divinity, listen, He might bear the weight of God's anger in humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. No creature can do that. No creature can uphold the weight of God's wrath. Only God can do that. He had to be the God-man. Only God can redeem from God's wrath. And Jesus, according to the New Testament, is God. If Jesus were simply a religious leader like any other religious leader from history, then we have no business in saying that He alone is the way to salvation. But Jesus is not like any other religious leader in history. He is the one of whom the whole Old Testament speaks. The seed promised to Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head. The promised prophet of whom Moses foretold that would be raised up by God and would have God's words put in His mouth. The true son of David, promised by God that He would build the house of the Lord and sit on David's throne forever. He's the one of whom David spoke in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is God. That's the first reason why we say there's salvation in no one else. No one else. Only Jesus is God. That's really all we need to say. And we could just pray and have a benediction now. But there's even more that we can go on to say. Secondly, only Jesus atones for our sins. There's no other religious leader that's atoned for our sins. Pick your favorite guy from history. He didn't atone for your sins. On your deathbed, you're not going to be quoting Shakespeare, saying, oh, Shakespeare, or whoever it is that's your favorite, philosopher or person from history, I'm just dying in peace now, in these words. No, you're going to be thinking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. For death is scary. And only Jesus can atone for our sins. Listen again to Peter's statement in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Remember what salvation in the biblical sense means. It doesn't mean a transformation to a more meaningful life. Even though there is a transformation and there is a more meaningful life that comes, but that's not what salvation means in the biblical sense. And again, I remember what we heard last week, how salvation is viewed oftentimes by the world as being rescued, being saved from some sort of inferior way of living. Like the character in Titanic. Once introverted and sheltered and, you know, so in her little shell, and then she meets Jack. And Jack not only saves her from the water, but saves her from a less meaningful life. So now she's extroverted and has this real zest and passion for life. He saved me in every way a person can be saved. That's how the world thinks of salvation. The world's ready to hear saviors like that. The world loves saviors like that. But begin to talk about the wrath of God. Begin to talk about hell. Begin to talk about death and Satan. Things from which we truly need to be saved. Begin to talk about our sins that make us guilty before God. And the world doesn't want to think about those things. Give me Jack. Give me somebody else. Don't give me Jesus. Unless He's going to be some kind of a Jack who's just going to transform my life a little, clean me up. But we have to understand that Jesus didn't come for that reason. Peter says here in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Saved from what? From the status of condemnation. From being transferred from condemnation to justification. Rescued from being sent to hell. We must be saved from that, or else we're doomed to eternal destruction. And we need two things to be saved from that. We need perfect righteousness, which we don't have, and we need our sins atoned for, because we have a debt to pay. And the problem is that we, nor any other creature, can meet God's standard of justice. We're not righteous by His standard. And we're sinners who have inherited guilt and corruption from Adam, our representative in the garden. And it's only through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved, that we can have this righteousness that we need from His perfectly obedient life, that we can have our debt canceled because of His blood that was shed. Christ, the second Adam. And yet, sadly, loved ones, so many people that we rub shoulders with in the world, so many people in your workplace, so many friends of yours, they've never heard that message before. So many people that you know, when they think of Christianity, you know what they think of? They think of, well, that's another religion on the coexist sticker that gives you some form of transformation, some sort of self-improvement. And the Christians, you know, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, whatever that means. Most people don't even know. And that, you know, believing in Him will give you a better... We follow His teachings. You know, He came to show us the way how to live. That's not Christianity. And yet your friends, your co-workers, that's what they think of when they hear Christianity. I guarantee you. Very few of them will ever say, well, I know what you believe. You believe He's the second Adam. But that's what the Bible proclaims from beginning to end. Why haven't they heard that? Because the church hasn't done its job. The church has fallen on hard times. And that means it's up to us, not just your pastor, not just some evangelist or preacher or missionary out there, but all of us, to make that known in some way, whether it's by bringing people to hear this message or telling them the hope that lies within us, that Jesus is the second Adam, that only He atones for sins, that only He provides the righteousness that we need. They've heard a misrepresentation of the Christian message. And some will even say, but wait a minute, isn't God pleased with a person who tries to live a moral and a good life, even if they don't maybe know Jesus or confess Jesus? I mean, are we really to believe that God will send someone to hell if he's lived a good moral life but doesn't receive Jesus? And how do you answer that? The answer is very simple. No, God will not send somebody who is good and moral to hell. Your friend says, I thought you were one of those narrow-minded Christians. Say, No. The problem is none of us are good and moral. Not even the person that you have in your mind is the best moral and good person in the world, because it's by God's standards. Nobody's good enough. We're all sinners. We're all leveled. It's a level playing field. There's salvation in no one else but the one person who is righteous and who atones for sins, Jesus Christ. The question isn't what happens to good people when they die. The question is what happens to guilty people when they die. And our problem is that we're all guilty. We're guilty by God's standards of goodness and morality. Remember what we heard from Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And that is something that only Jesus Christ has achieved perfectly. No one aside from Him has lived a perfectly good and moral life acceptable to God. And that's Paul's whole argument in those first three chapters of Romans, which are so important. Everyone sinned, and the whole world is under His wrath. And that's what makes Jesus Christ the only way to salvation. Who else has made atonement for our sins? Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Gandhi? Who else but Christ had the stamp of approval by the Father? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Not even Moses or Elijah had that stamp. Only Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. Only He is the perfect sacrifice. Only He is the second Adam. Only He atones for sins. Only He is the one by which we must be saved, says Peter. So only He is God, only He atones for sins, and only He has been raised from the dead. That's the next thing we have to think about. And that's what Peter is proclaiming here. This Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as we heard this morning, if that isn't true, then everything else falls. We believe that Christ is God incarnate, lived a perfectly righteous life, and died a death that actually atoned for our sins. We believe all of that because Christ has been raised from the dead and was seen by eyewitnesses. His tomb was empty, and there were post-resurrection appearances to people who saw Him with their own eyes. A tomb that was sealed and guarded by efficient Roman government was verified as empty. And that wouldn't be such a big deal since grave robbery was common in the first century world. But that coupled with the fact that people testified about seeing Him and these same people went on to live lives of confession of Jesus Christ even to their very death is a powerful witness to the truthfulness of this fact, to the evidence that supports the factuality of this event. These were people who were not expecting Jesus to be raised, people who were scared for their lives and hiding, again like Peter, now boldly proclaiming these things because Jesus was raised from the dead. He said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," because they had healed a man, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a factual event. And it is upon that event that the message of Christianity hangs. And so for our friends, our loved ones even, with whom we have discussions about Christianity, bring it always back to the resurrection. And be bold and plain and say, if you can prove to me the resurrection didn't happen, I'll stop being a Christian today. Because I will. Prove it to me, and I'll stop being a Christian. It should be no less than that. Why are we Christians? Because it's true, right? Because it's true. And this is why we can say there is salvation in no one else. Who else has been raised from the dead? Muhammad? Buddha? Gandhi? Confucius? Only Jesus. You see, this is what makes Christianity so unique and so different and distinct from other religions. It's all based on the finished work of this individual. And it's through him that the good news to us comes. The religions of the world, they're based on the founder's teachings, but not Christianity. And this is important for us to grasp, loved ones, because we're living in a society that more and more is trying to throw Christianity into the blender and put it on high speed with every other religion. You are rubbing shoulders with these people every day. You go into Barnes and Noble and see the spirituality section, the religion section. Look how it's represented. This is the world we live in. How can we say that there's salvation in no one else but Jesus? Because only He is God. Because only He has atoned for sins. Because only He has been raised from the dead. Show me someone else who's been raised from the dead gloriously and seen by 500 eyewitnesses. Show me that someone who has those kinds of claims attached to them. And we'll find only in Him the good news that comes to us as sinners, that through His finished work, we are acceptable to God, that we are made right with Him. It's a religion based not on the founder's teachings so much as the founder and his work, upon what he has accomplished, upon what he did. and supremely His resurrection of the dead. And that's what makes Christianity a religion that is based on good news, not merely doing more, not merely law. Every other religion in the world is essentially a religion of law in some way. It offers salvation or enlightenment or self-improvement through your own work, through your cooperation with a God or with power in the universe. You have something of which to boast about in the end, but not Christianity. Not Christianity. Someone once said that all humanity is drowning, and the religions of the world are like a lifeguard throwing all of humanity a set of instructions on how to swim. Here you go. Here's how to do it. But Christianity is different. It's the Savior Himself jumping into the water to save His people who are drowning. People, mind you, who hate Him. And He says, "You're mine. The Father gave you to me before the foundations of the world. In the boat you go." It's based upon His finished work, you see. It's based upon who He is, God, and what He has done, atoned for our sins, raised from the dead. And the last reason that Peter alludes to is really this, that only Jesus is exalted as King over all. Listen again to what he says in verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." What is he talking about? Well, he's referring to that psalm we sang earlier, the one with the difficult tune. Psalm 118, he's applying it to Jesus Christ. He's applying it to this one who has been raised from the dead. And he's saying, that guy that David was talking about has been among you. And it's he that has been raised from the dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter knew that his audience knew the psalm so well, they would have recognized immediately what Peter was saying. This psalm was fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. And even Jesus himself used this quote from the psalm. "He is the stone rejected by the builders. Those trying to build the temple, oh, we don't need this stone. Get rid of it. Don't like that one. Doesn't fit the way we think it should. That one has become the chief cornerstone, the foundation for the true temple." This is what Peter is saying. He's saying this because something that was worthless or considered worthless has nevertheless been exalted by God to the highest place of honor, become the chief cornerstone. Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They didn't approve of what he said about sin and salvation, about the only way. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in what he had done. And neither do many people today. Jesus is still cast off like a worthless and useless stone that doesn't fit into the palace one is building for themselves. Doesn't fit into my whole structure and my whole worldview. I have my own foundation, and Jesus doesn't quite fit into that. I've got to shave off some hedges, some rough spots, and make them fit into my palace. And that's because we're fallen. We don't want to hear about our sin. We don't want to hear about God's righteous standard. We don't want to hear about salvation that comes from outside of ourselves. We don't want to hear about a resurrection and all that pie in the sky. The world finds those things worthless. Pointless, so impractical, so unnecessary, so unhelpful in the day-to-day living. And yet, the Christian finds him to be the very power of God and the very reason given to us for getting up in the morning and the very reason we have assurance as we lay our heads on our pillows at night that God, who is holy and righteous, has reconciled me to Himself and requires nothing more of me because of the finished work of the God-man. Not worthless. And it's precisely this Jesus whom God has made the chief cornerstone of His building. In other words, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, as Peter said in his Pentecost sermon in chapter 2. Are we hearing these things, loved ones? Are we learning these things? Are we able to articulate these things to our friends and our loved ones? As we go from this place this evening, you see, I hope to encourage us all. I hope the Lord encourages us all, not only to find our assurance in Jesus Christ and to receive the food we need for the soul, but also to be encouraged to move outside of our comfort zone, maybe our little bubbles that we live and work in, and reach people who have not heard this message and think of hearing Jesus as the only way of salvation as being simply bigoted and narrow because they've never heard it proclaimed properly. If people think that Christianity is just one more form of self-transformation, well, then no wonder they think Christians are bigoted and narrow when they hear Christians say Jesus is the only way. Because in their ears, what they're hearing is, my way of happiness is better than your way of happiness, and you should have my way of happiness, or you won't really be happy. What kind of jerk would say something like that? That's not the message of Christianity, and yet that's what people think. That's what they think, because they haven't heard Christ proclaimed as Savior, as the God-man, as the one who atones for sins, as the one risen from the dead, as the one exalted to the right hand of the Father. They haven't heard him as the second Adam. We know that message. We know that message. We have that message. When was the last time we told somebody that message? Loved ones, let us be encouraged to bring that message to the world because it's a good message. It is good news. It is news that brings us the greatest consolation to our broken hearts. It is news that brings us soothing to our troubled minds. It is news that brings us that sweetness to a guilty sinner that nothing else can bring. That someone else accomplished the work that I needed to do. Christianity provides that. It provides a substitute. It provides someone for us. It provides someone who did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. Christianity provides Christ because Christ is Christianity ultimately. And it is He that is proclaimed, as we said in question 19, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Him, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the one in whom salvation exists. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us this evening. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to sanctify us by Your word. Continue to lead us, Father, as those united with Jesus Christ for all eternity. And embolden us, we pray, Lord, to speak well of our Lord to others. Father, give us opportunity even this very week with people, Lord, so that we might tell them of this one in whom there is salvation. For indeed, we all need salvation, and there is salvation in no other but the one whom You have provided to us. We thank You that we have Him. We thank You that we are safe from Your wrath. We thank You that we are clean in Your sight. We thank You, Lord, for this great salvation. We thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Loved ones, let's turn in the Psalter hymnal to number 376. And let's sing, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. Let's stand together and sing.